This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
Let's open to Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. A fantastic passage for you to memorize. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this morning. We praise you for the bond of love and fellowship we have in Christ Jesus. We praise you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, you yourself said you had to return to the Father so that you could send the helper to us, the paraclete, the one who gets alongside and helps us in our distress and infills us in our lives that we might walk a life to your glory. And so we praise you, we thank you, Lord. We desire to see the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. And so we ask you, Lord, bring forth your fruit in our lives. Mold us and shape us into the image of Christ Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Well, we're looking at the process of growth. And I went out to my veggie garden this week just to be sure that I'm not preaching heresy, and I could not see any of my vegetables straining to grow. Not one of them was there going, have to grow. You know, they weren't doing that, because there's a process of growth that is almost an aside to their existence. They exist, but they're not forcing themselves to grow. And so we've looked at the issue of faith. We've looked at time. We've looked at acceptance, we've looked at purpose, preparation, being complete in Christ Jesus. We've looked at appropriation, that was an important lesson a couple of weeks ago. We looked at identification last week, and so I don't have any time for recapping those because we want to have a look at consecration. And consecration is very close to sanctification. In terms of its impact, something that is consecrated has been set aside for God's usage, and it's been consecrated as being for a holy purpose. And so we don't believe that there are consecrated items, so to speak. You know, we don't believe in that kind of thing as Christians. You and I, as individuals, are the temple of God in this time. And so our body becomes his temple, and our body is to be the thing we consecrate to God. Our whole person, we're to consecrate ourselves to the Lord for his work. And so that's not about, you know, consecrating a thing. You know, the old story of the boy who went to church, and the priest was walking down the aisle being followed by a deacon or someone swinging the incense laver there and swinging it along, and smoke's coming out, and the boy's tugging on his mum, and she's saying, "Shh, Johnny, shh," and he's tugging, but mum, isn't someone going to tell that lady her handbag's on fire? And so the idea of a thing being consecrated as being holy is not in keeping with you and I in this time of the history of the church as being the presence of the place in which the presence of God dwells. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we're reading from Romans chapter 6, verse 8. It's up on the screen for you in the New American Standard here this morning. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." There's no cap on that of any kind. It is an eternal life. Now we get to the consecration. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, the body of death, so that you obey its lusts. He's talking to believers here, and he's saying you're still in this body of death. You're to reckon yourselves as alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's your spiritual position. That's the positional righteousness, etc., etc. But he says, in the meantime, don't let sin reign in this decaying fleshly body. Right? So this is a difficult thing for us to balance out, how we work this out. And this is the now, not yet doctrine. I think the word in the Latin or the Greek is something like adiaphoron or something. It means things difficult to reconcile. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. What are the members of your body? Show me a member of your body. Yeah. Hand, face, mouth, eyes. You know, don't present them as instruments of unrighteousness. Right? Don't present them to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't give them up. Don't yield them up for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, so he's in keeping here, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. So Paul makes a point there at the end of this. He says sin doesn't have mastery over you because you're not under the law. And this is a great struggle for people who get into some forms of Messianic Judaism and trying to keep the law. Paul says you're not under that law. In fact, the law itself will magnify sin in your life because it highlights it. And so it's going to magnify sin and magnify sin's power in order for us to come to that place in which we see the grace of God and we step out from being under sin's control because of the law and come under grace's empowerment. So one person said that grace is not an excuse to sin, it is a divine enablement over sin. So let's move on. We'll begin with a couple of points that'll lay a little foundation. This is a difficult subject. But healthy spiritual maturity does not come by means of meetings nor continued exhortation. So we could stand here and say, you know, stop sinning, repent and stop sinning, repent and stop sinning, week after week after week. And that won't necessarily bring healthy spiritual maturity in anybody. Okay? And, you know, that's just something for us to understand. So this goes to that idea of thinking that, oh, Anton Bosch next week, next month, praise the Lord, I know through that meeting I'm going to get victory over X, you know, whatever it is, whatever the power of X is in your life, right? So that is a wrong thinking, and as much as we look forward and we anticipate that meeting that God will deal with us and speak to us about things, hinging your spiritual maturity on such a meeting is a faulty position that is going to lead to problems for you. Healthy progress is based upon the apprehension, understanding, and appropriation of those truths in Christ that make for real growth. It's a big sentence. But healthy progress is by you and I apprehending those truths we've been talking about, appropriation, and, you know, now we're coming on to consecration. We talked about identification. We talked about faith and time and purpose, all these things, that we would grasp these truths and lay a hold of them. Out of that will come healthy progress. And thirdly, the experiential aspect of all truth, and especially the deeper truths, is closed to all but the needy heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. You know, it's a good thing to work with your hands. The, you know, the the office worker today is sometimes I'll look up here where I don't look like I'm speaking to anybody, but is sometimes kept from that experience of manual labour, where manual labour takes you to that place of being freed sometimes from thoughts and all kinds of stuff, because you're focused in on the task of your hands. But you come to that place where afterwards you really appreciate some things. You appreciate a nice cold drink. You appreciate a bowl of food. You come to that place because you've worked for it, and there's built up in you a hunger and a thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And we're in such an instant generation today that we're always walking around with a water bottle. I can still remember the first time someone brought a water bottle to church, and took a drink in the service, That was almost anathema 20 years ago, that someone would do that kind of thing. They drank in the church service. And I remember one pastor saying one time when somebody walked in and they had their coffee cup. We don't even think about this now, but I remember him saying to someone who took a drink through the service, he just paused and he says, "Oh, we'll order room service in for you next week if you prefer." And, it got to the point, but that was 25 years ago, people didn't do that kind of thing, because even if you felt a little bit thirsty, you probably knew, in all fairness, you weren't going to die in that little hour where you have to forego your coffee for a little while, And so consecration, until we become aware of those needs, now we're just kind of oversaturated all the time. And in fact, people say, you should drink X number of litres of water a day, and you could be doing a problem to your body by washing out minerals all the time. If you go for the whole clear urine chart approach to how much you need to drink, you could be just washing vital minerals out of your body all the time and leaving yourself leached of salts and minerals and have cramping and all that kind of stuff, because you're just doing that kind of thing. And it doesn't hurt to be a bit thirsty sometimes. In fact, you probably appreciate that drink. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means to look at who Jesus is. Look at the standard of holiness and righteousness in his life, and then look at yourself, right? And you should see a great gulf between, right? This is why Hebrews 12 verse 1, when it talks about laying aside weight and sin, it says looking unto Jesus. That's where we measure ourselves against. So when someone says, you shouldn't be angry, well, shouldn't you? Jesus got angry. He got angry. Anger is not a sin. Be angry, but do not sin. So the standard is, though, to look at Jesus when it comes to anger. What did he get angry about? Because he got angry. Unrighteousness, especially in and among God's people. Being hirelings, ministers being hirelings, that upsets the Lord. He speaks about that. And until we're aware of our need for spiritual growth, when we start looking at who Jesus is and comparing our lives, and we see that we are almost in a vertical line differing in our in perfection from Jesus, and the only reason it's not quite vertical is because he's in us, living in us, and has moved us off the base position of zeroness to something of a 0.00001 position, until we see that and understand that, we've got a lot of growth to go to reach that. Until we see that, we are not going to grow beyond the birth truths of identifying ourselves in Jesus. And we'll remain as a babe in Christ. And Hebrews, no matter who we take this as speaking to, whether we take it as speaking purely to Jews or to a Jewish church, Jewish believers, therefore leaving the elementary instruction about Christ, let us advance to mature manhood, and not be continually relaying a foundation of repentance from lifeless works and faith in God. That's the Amplified Bible, which I wouldn't always recommend. I like that verse in it. Hebrews 6 verse 1. The subject of consecration is badly misunderstood by many in the church. If you go back to our former fellowship, consecration was a checkbox list of achievements that people were reaching. You know, they go from being a sinner and saying a prayer at the altar to turning up at regular Bible study to being discipled by somebody to turning up at church every service to being an outreach and the achieving all these steps and outwardly people start assessing that person as being consecrated, you know. And this is really, really dangerous. It leads, you know, many, many people have been victimized by this approach as such. They've been taken advantage of in churches. And the most common refrain that comes out then is, you know, the Lord Jesus, He gave His all for you. This is the least you can do for Him. You know, some parents have tried that with their children. You know, their father will say, your mother loves you so much, she does this. The least you can do is pick up your messy room, you know, to show your love for her in return. And so they try and guilt their children into it as if somehow that is an expression of that love. The believer can be exhorted and pressured to consecrate, pressured to surrender, pressure to commit on the basis of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. Now, that's not entirely wrong, but it can be used in a way to manipulate a response out of people that becomes wrong, right? And this is the part where we need to be careful, because congregations are regularly put through this kind of routine with altar calls. You know, people coming down the front and repenting of everything every week that the pastor deems that week to be the subject du jour. You know, it's the subject of the day to convict people with. And so, you know, in our old organization, that was tithing, evangelism, church attendance, called faithfulness. Kind of prayer. It went around those four things over and over and over again, driving people to commit themselves further into those four areas of commitment, and you know, yeah, as being measures of spirituality. So you know, and people get manipulated to the front to commit, and then they get to recommit. And then they get pushed to, you know, but no one ever says to recommit. No one ever says that. It's just a recommitment. And no one ever says to recommit, you know. But it's just ridiculous, this kind of thinking. There's something wrong when the believer has to simply be reminded and coerced into that position by someone. You know, to surrender and resurrender to consecrate and reconsecrate, to sanctify and re-sanctify. What's the difference? And you know, the consequence of that though is that people then come to a point where they dread going to church. They dread it because there's going to be this push, and they often can't put their finger right on the pulse of what it is, but there's this push for leaning toward these things, and they can't exactly label why they feel so negative about this. Why is this sucked the oxygen of joy out of the fellowship of the saints with one another at the church? And so there are a number of reasons for this frustration, this floundering and this failure that happens, because it always leads to that. You will see, and praise God if you haven't been in that kind of church, praise God, right? But you will see it's just a revolving door. that people are coming in, answering altar calls, and praise God. Everyone's so wrapped for that. And at the same time, there's an equal number of people who are just dropping off because they're burnt out. They're burnt out by this process, this system of externalized consecration. And so there are scriptural answers available to your life, because the Lord wants you to be consecrated. But what we have to be careful with is how that consecration occurs in our lives. And so there are answers. So first of all, it is futile to expect that a believer, by means of externalized consecration, surrender, commitment, meetings, to step from the substitutionary truths of Romans 3 through Romans 5, which talk about all that Christ did for us and on our behalf, and go on to the deeper truths, which is where we're heading, of Romans 8 and Romans 12, of this conformity to the image of Christ and what that means in the individual's life. It's you can't step from the one to the other without going through this identification in Romans chapter 6 of seeing that Christ died, we died with him. And that Christ was raised from the dead, and we were raised to a new life with him. We have to see that. And I can say that to you because it's from Scripture, but you have to see that in Scripture. Romans chapter 6, right? So this area of identification in Romans 6 and Romans 7, it's something you can't skip over, and I encouraged you last week to start memorizing it. And, you know, maybe we should each week put last week's verse up, you know, Romans 6:1, and move on into Romans 6:2 for the next week. So we might start that and start memorizing it. So hungry believers yearn for consecration. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hungry believers yearn. What they're really yearning for is consecration, that they can be set apart for God to use them, that their lives can be set aside for the use of the Lord. They want to be conditioned for effective service. Do you want to be used by God in your life? Right? There is a hungering that needs to happen in your life for that to take place. And often, until circumstances will teach him otherwise, a well-meaning believer thinks that because they've got the will to obey God, because don't we say where there's a will, there is a way? It's not from Scripture, by the way, but so he's got the will to obey God, and he wants to be all that God intends for him to be, that therefore what happens is he falls into this struggle of trying to be that thing, of trying to achieve that thing by human effort. And he struggles forward, and he does this usually with the love motive. And after all, love is one of the highest motives. These three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we can't deny that the love motive is definitely a powerful thing in the Christian life. We're commanded. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I'll throw this second one in for you, to love your neighbor as yourself. So we can't deny the importance of the love motive. We need that in our lives, vertically and horizontally, right? I'm not trying to throw that away. Andrew Murray said, and man, Andrew Murray's book on prayer is a phenomenal book, if you can get through it. It's very, very convicting. It's a very convicting book. He said, a superficial acquaintance with God's plan leads to the view that while justification is God's work by faith in Christ, sanctification, growth, is our work to be performed under the influence of the gratitude we feel for deliverance we have experienced. Don't you love your mother to pack up your room? You know, it's the same thing. Don't you love the Lord enough for all that he's done for you to sanctify yourself? Right? This is how we think. And I'm not saying that's wrongful thinking, but it becomes the wrong motivation. Sanctification is our work to be performed under the influence of the gratitude we feel for the deliverance we've experienced and by the aid of the Holy Spirit. But the earnest Christian soon finds how little gratitude can supply the power. The earnest Christian soon finds how little gratitude can supply the power. When he thinks that more prayer will supply it, he finds that indispensable as prayer is, it is not enough. Often, the believer struggles hopelessly for years until he listens to the teaching of the Spirit as he glorifies Christ again and reveals Christ, our sanctification, to be appropriated by faith alone. What we're talking about as a deeper truth is the life of Christ at work in you. Right? Read Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. That means you did not produce those fruit. God produced it. The fruit of the Spirit. What is that? What does Paul juxtapose those? Because there's a word we don't say often. What does he contrast those with? The works of the flesh. And even a desire or even a pushing of ourselves in good works can lead to faulty lifestyle. Because it can lead to a legalistic thinking, which leads to a self-righteousness. Look at me. Look at all that I've achieved through my effort. Now, that's not to say that good works are not important, because they are. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, the part we often miss is that little phrase, in Christ Jesus, three simple words. That this is where our good works come from. And let's not forget that. Philippians 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're not saying that good works are not important. Andrew Murray went on and he said, but alas, many Christians misunderstand this. Talking specifically of Philippians 2:13, they think that because they have the will, it is enough, and that now they are able to do. This is not so. The new will is a permanent gift, an attribute of the new nature. The power to do so is not a permanent gift, but must be each moment received from the Holy Spirit. It is the man who is conscious of his own impotence as a believer who will learn that by the Holy Spirit he can lead, only by the Holy Spirit he can lead a holy life. Being aware of our frailty allows God to show his strength through us. And therefore our consecration becomes a fruit of the Spirit. Because what are the fruit of the Spirit if they're not the evidence of consecration? Sometimes we have to deal with something good and show that it is not the best. You know, good, better, best. There is a best that God has for you and I. And that the best, the most glory that can come to Jesus is not when you and I can herald our own achievement, but when we can say, look at what the Lord has wrought in me. Because I was pathetic and look at what he's done. In fact, I am pathetic and look at what he's doing. Is probably the better and more accurate way of saying it. Could there be a stronger motive than the love motive? It's a difficult question. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, some would argue, well, that is the love motive at work. And we're not saying that when you live for Christ, you're not loving him. But Paul is saying that while I'm alive, it's all Christ. I'm looking forward to the gain. The only thing better than that is to die and be with him. To grow as a Christian, there's a need to go beyond this, I guess, responsive love. God loved you while you were X, so therefore do this. This, you know, we talked about quid pro quo. Keep getting that mixed up with quid pro jo. We keep getting them. You know, there's a need to go beyond that, that this for that, that God loved me, therefore, that we live for Christ Jesus. Our consecration, our surrender, our commitment won't hold up if we need some external motivating factor. What holds it up is the life of Jesus in us. And this, it's a very fine thing that we're talking about, because as his life is manifest through us, you will naturally love him more. And, you know, you'll be overcome with that love for him. But it's not going to be something coerced, you know. And the dad who opens the child's door expecting to find that mess there so that he can scold them and say, don't you love your mother enough to clean your room? When he finds that room already cleaned, is going to be struck with that because something now of a more internal motivation is taking place, you know. And as a simple example, that will obviously have its limitations. The reason we're saying, I'm trying to say that the love motivation is not enough, is because, not because I'm trying to pull love down. It's obviously preeminent in Scripture. But because we need to not get confused in loving God and working for God, right? We need to not get these two things confused, that my works become the evidence of my love for God, you know? Oh, look at him, he's so faithful in, you know, fill in the blank. He must love God so much. And so we get, this is how we are. We get externalized with everything. We're used to putting the external measure on someone's life, you know, and this becomes a dangerous thing. J.C. Metcalf, a theologian of yesteryear, another dead one, he said, the modern teaching of consecration, which is tantamount to consecration of the old man. Now, this is where we get into the issue here. Seeks to bypass the death sentence and therefore only leads to frustration and failure. When, however, you and I are prepared in simple humility to take the fact of our death with Christ, to take the fact of our death with Christ, our daily basis of life and service, there is nothing that can prevent the uprising and outflow of new life and meet the need of thirsty souls around us. What happened to your old man? Nailed to the tree with Jesus. That's Romans 6. It's Scripture. We're not talking about some kooky cornerstone doctrine here. That's Scripture. It's as simple as that. Romans 6, for our old man was crucified with him. Right? So, the question is, should we consecrate the old self or the new Christ life? Can you consecrate the old life? What's happened to it? It's dead. It's gone. So now the new life is to be consecrated. God can't accept anything from the old life. Crucified with him. We're still in this vessel. We're going to battle with some things. Paul calls this body of death, right? We're still here in this. We're going to battle with some things. But that was crucified with Jesus. That's the spiritual reality of it. And learning to accept that and live that, that's the challenge for us. So, this is why Paul puts this powerful stipulation in Romans 6:13, and do not go on presenting your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Another translation, I think the King James, yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead. Some of you had the chance to meet our dog Red, who lives up with our red-headed son, Casey, in Queensland these days, because he was a bit miserable being at home all day on his own. And so he's up there where he gets lots of company. And Casey's girlfriend Jody, one day their other dog took a little snap at her, bit her on the hand, and Red, Red's a unit. He's a big boy, 70 kilos these days. He latched on to little Hundy, and he held Hundy down, didn't kill him, which he could have quite easily, but he held him down, and Hundy is fighting, trying to get out until he stopped moving, until he yielded, right? And then Hundy had another go at Jody, and that time he smashed him. So held him down for a long time, and Hundy changed his attitude a little toward Jody from that day on. He yielded, right? Yielding is a different thing altogether, because yielding is about surrender. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the works that we do are not achieving something. We're not getting brownie points with God by those good works, because we've already been crucified with Christ Jesus. Our old man is dead, right? Crucified, dead. So we're not getting any points unto salvation. That's been accomplished by Christ Jesus, and by faith in him, we are crucified with Christ Jesus. The good works that we do now come out of that relationship with him. They flow out of the life of Christ at work in us. Romans 6, verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the ground of consecration. This is where it's built on. Consecration comes out of the place where we see ourselves in the spiritual reality as being nailed to the cross with Jesus. Not only were our sins nailed there with him, the handwriting of charges against us, there's no charge against you anymore. If you've been born again, according to the scriptures, there is no charge against you anymore. And God's people said, amen, amen and hallelujah, right? That charge is gone. Not only were your sins nailed, you were nailed with him to that cross. Romans chapter 6, this is the reality of what has happened to your old man. In the interim, between then and eternity, you're still living in this mortal body, this body of death, right? And you have been, according to Romans 6, raised to walk in a new life, okay? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Romans 6 verse 4 says that we've been raised in newness of life. That's the true place of consecration. This is where it begins. And if we attempt to consecrate ourselves without having learned this union with Jesus, we will be works-based. Without having learned that we're united with Jesus in death and we're united with Jesus in resurrection. If we don't learn that, we are trying to consecrate ourselves through works. Only those who are alive to God in Christ Jesus can present their members as instruments of righteousness. Right? This is why the idea of a consecrated implement, you know, the communion tray, is not a consecrated thing. These elements are not a consecrated thing. There's nothing inherently consecrated in them. The only thing that can be consecrated is your inner man, that you yield yourselves to the Lord and walk in that newness of life. Because God is residing in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. One man said, God asks us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, Romans 12:1. Until we have done this, there is nothing else we can do. So the rest of the Christian life cannot successfully be done until our bodies are presented to him a living sacrifice. Until we've done this, there's nothing else we can do. Notice the exhortation comes after Romans 6. There is a reason for this order. Crucifixion comes before consecration. Uncrucified self refuses to be consecrated. This is why so many people, with all sincerity, walk down the aisles again and again, consecrating uncrucified self to God. And this is why these identification truths we've talked about in the last few weeks are so important, and you should go over them and through them, because they lay the foundation toward consecration. That appropriation and identification, especially, they're very important for us to understand. The life of consecration stands upon truths of identification. I have a couple of quotes from this theologian. So he's only quoted in a book I read, so I don't know anything about him. De Vern Fromke. I'm assuming it's Dutch or German. The sixth chapter of Romans, is not an aspect of the truth, but the foundation truth upon which every believer must stand to know anything about victory. All the identification truths that we've learned about the cross, our death with Christ, our death to sin with Him, the way in which our sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ, all come out of that, and they're preparatory to the overcoming life. So the overcoming life is not apart from those things. If we try and overcome in life apart from those identification truths, you and I will end up in a very frustrated circle of legalistic living. One more quote from the same man. A careful study of all the epistles of Paul will show that they are written on the basis of the cross set forth in Romans 6. So in other words, Paul has established a thesis in Romans chapter 6, and all of his epistles are concurrent with that. They all flow out of that thesis that he established there. The fact that God consigns the old fallen Adam life to the cross and has nothing to say to it, God deals with all believers on the ground of, in Christ you died. But the Church of Christ as a whole ignores this fact. It treats the fallen creation self-life as capable of improvement. And the meaning of the cross bringing to death the old Adam race is fallen beyond repair, is thus nullified. So, and this is the problem, is that such teachings have come into the church, and the church then becomes focused on how you can improve your life, when, you know, that adage which is so worn out and a little bit scary in some ways, let go and let God, has a bit of truth to it. Because the issue of trying for self-improvement is a dangerous thing. It leads toward pride and self-righteousness. But the issue of you and I glorifying God in the fruit of the Spirit being developed in our lives, not as your own work. Can I put in a series of steps and measures that will make me more patient with things in life? Probably can. I can probably do a few things. I could probably set myself, start gardening. That'll help you be more patient, because, you know, you put that seed in, it's not going to happen straight away. Grow a maple tree. You know? Grow a maple tree. And when you're 50 years later, you'll see the beauty of that tree in reality. You know? It's a long, slow process. That might make you a little more patient. But then you can herald the glory of your own achievement. I have patiently waited for this tree all these years. It's like that scene from the movie Dennis the Menace, where they're waiting for the flower to occur, you know, and then they get distracted by the catastrophe and they miss that one moment in 15 years or whatever it was, you know. So, you know, but it's like that. They're glorifying in ourselves at that moment. But the fruit of the Spirit is not that. Because in the fruit of the Spirit we say, man, I am a terribly impatient person, but God has been working in me. I don't know where this comes from. It's God. It's God. And when somebody says to you, oh, you're so patient, your response will be, really? That must be God then, because I don't feel patient. Because why? It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the achievement of flesh. The achievement of flesh leads to me glorifying myself. But consecration means I say, God, I'm dead in Christ Jesus. You do your work, Lord. Because I can't do this. Do you desire consecration? Because if you don't, then ignore everything you've just sat here and wasted your time through. But if you do desire consecration, look at the identification truths and the appropriation truths. Go back to that. Identify yourself with Christ as a foundation toward the appropriation and the consecration that your life can experience. See your death with Christ. Remember Romans 6 verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but what?
Alive
to God in Christ. Alive to God. Because now Jesus, who was dead and buried, but is now alive to God. And so then Paul says, now you in him are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's this great truth of consecration. So it really, it doesn't come down to, and that's not to decry the love motive, and we're not decrying personal discipline, but bring it from that aspect of not personal pride of achievement, but set in place the framework for which you can grow by, you know, starting your meditations and devotions each day in that very area of identifying with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Dead to sin and alive to God. Praise God. Well, I hope that's helpful to you here this morning. Praise God. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for the love you've shown us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this amazing chapter of Scripture in Romans 6, which begins with the rhetoric, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Lord, this is often, I've heard it many times myself, when you start talking the gospel with someone caught up in cultic legalism, that the question is then asked at some point, so you can just continue in sin and you're going to go to heaven. And Lord, we understand that that is not what Paul was saying, even though he was saying, speaking of the sufficiency of your grace over all our sin. And Lord, help us through our relationship with you to see that we have indeed been crucified with Christ and resurrected unto a new life. Lord, help us to live that life to the glory of your name, always identifying ourselves dead in Christ and alive to your glory. Help us to live to God in Christ, as Scripture says, so that we might glorify you each day. And in that, Lord, you do your work of consecration in us, bringing forth your fruit. We praise you and we thank you. We thank you also, Lord, that your word is far deeper than we can just scratch it on the surface in this lifetime. So help us, Lord, open our eyes to understand your word, that we might be illuminated in our hearts. We praise you in the mighty name of Jesus, by whom you have granted access to your throne. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.